And we are currently in the books of poetry and wisdom, which really are a section of the Old Testament that goes from the book of Job through the Song of Solomon. Not really filling in any more history or giving us any further insight into the history of God's people in Israel. These books in particular develop the present tense relationship that we can have with the Lord. And so as you go through Job or you read through the Psalms here, or we get to Proverbs later on, they are all intended to bring you to a place where your walk with God is strengthened in the present tense. In the book of Psalms in particular, which is really the book of praises, because that's what the word Psalms means, Tehillim means to praise, there are so often these prayers and petitions and concerns and questions brought by the writers to the Lord, and it isn't something that you would normally get to look at. You know, it's like eavesdropping on someone's prayer. But they are put out there for us to see and study. And it helps, I think, in our walk with the Lord to relate to those who find themselves in similar situations. And how did they respond? And what did God do? And what should we be doing in response to our walk with the Lord? So we've been taking five chapters or so of the Psalms a night. We hope to continue that through to Psalm 119, when we may have to slow down since it's such a large psalm. But each of them turns out to be one of the a little topical, oftentimes in miniature, unless they're connected like some of our studies tonight will be. And if you get context or you're given some background, sometimes that's much easier than to understand the purpose for the writing. We will finish book one tonight with Psalm 41. And since the Psalms are broken up into books, begin then in Psalm 42, book two of the music books, if you will, of the nation. It does appear that Psalm 38, 39, 40, and 41 were all born out of the same heart at about the same time. And since we looked at most of them last week, just to get you up to speed, those Psalms, 38, 39, and 40, were written by David the king around the circumstances which brought up his son Absalom's rebellion. Now, it's helpful to know a little bit about the Old Testament history, but beginning in Psalm 38, David had wrote about a sickness that he had been having for quite some time. We know from the Old Testament that David's sin with Bathsheba, which came at a time when God had given David victory at every place, was a sin that not only dogged David's steps, but brought consequences in his life that he would certainly have sought to avoid had he known this was coming. You know the story. He stayed home while the army fought. He found a woman with his eyes on a rooftop that he couldn't resist. He, however, brought her to himself. She became pregnant. He tried to get her husband home to her so somehow the baby could belong to him and no one would be the wiser. That didn't work. He finally sent her husband to the front lines with a note to his boss, to the general, to the major, if you will, put him out there where he'll die, and he did. And then David quickly took this woman and, you know, publicly made it look like he was very sympathetic, and he took her to his wife, and he's going to take care of her. But the sin of David's that grew persistently worse left David not only emotionally wrecked, but out of the public eye. There are plenty of evidences in the Psalms that David got quite sick physically because of it. There are many commentators who believe that David contracted leprosy. And the descriptions that he uses in Psalm 38 and others may very well bear that out. But it went on for well over a year as he tried to hide the sin. And David, in Psalm 38 and 39 and Psalm 40, he writes about what happens when you hide sin to your life, to your conscience, to your outlook, to your relationship with God. And even when he was forgiven by God, as the Lord sent the prophet to him, Nathan, David lived with the consequence of his sin for years. He knew God had washed him clean, and to that he was greatly, you know, blessed. But the consequences followed him through life. One of the problems David has was that sometime later, his son, Amnon, raped one of his half-sisters, Tamar, a daughter from another marriage. And David felt almost like he had his hands tied. How could he begin to impose the death sentence, which the law required on his own son, when he had been so seductive and wicked in that whole sin with Bathsheba. And so David, as a consequence, did nothing. He just kind of looked the other way. It broke his heart, but there wasn't much he felt he could do, being guilty of much the same. Well, that drove a tremendous wedge between him and his son Absalom, who happened to have his sister be the one that had suffered so. Well, one calamity led to the other. You can start to read there in 2 Samuel 13 how Absalom waited for a while for his father to act. His father didn't do anything. And so Absalom took it upon himself and hunted Amnon down and killed him. And then he was exiled from the land by his own father. You better not come back. And he left and he lived outside the country for quite some time. Came back home at the intervention of Joab, the army's general, who, you know, he thought anything he could do to move this forward would be a feather in his cap. Wasn't a very good guy either. But he came home to this very cold relationship with his dad. His dad was not seen in public. He'd been hiding out. And eventually, Absalom tries to overthrow his father, gets an army together, comes against his own dad, and is killed in the process, even though David had said, don't let anyone, you know, lay a hand upon my son. So those are the subjects of those three chapters. And here, also chapter 41 seems to be a part of those whole kind of lament of David. Notice in verse 17 of chapter 40 that David had ended up by saying, I am poor and needy, but the Lord thinks upon me to help me and be my deliverer. And he said, don't delay God. But he uses the word poor of himself. The Hebrew word is dal. It doesn't necessarily mean poverty, although it can. But David was a very wealthy man. This, though, is David, the one who is poor in spirit and weak and lowly. And he cries out in that context here in chapter 41 as the first book closes and the topic for David in this discussion is ended. But David saw himself broken through his sin and suffering still. His son is dead. He's been sick like the dog. His relationship with God has been, you know, affected in many ways. His leadership certainly isn't what it used to be. And yet God has forgiven to him and brought forgiveness. But notice he starts verse 1 off by saying, blessed is the man or the person who would consider the poor, the weak, or the lowly. The Lord will deliver him in times of trouble and preserve him and keep him alive. And he'll be blessed upon the earth. And you won't deliver him to the will of his enemies. For the Lord will strengthen him on the bed of his illness and sustain him on his sick bed. Where was the mighty man who could wrestle lions and who saw Goliath and with a slingshot and a little bit of faith went out and said, I can take this guy out in the name of the Lord. Where's that guy? Well, I want you to take a good look because David saw himself far different these days. And it is interesting to me how though God will deliver and preserve and bless those that are weak, David found himself weakened by his own sin. And he's not the man that he used to be. And he couldn't step up like he once did. Sin has a tremendous way of taking the life right out of you, doesn't it? And even when God restores, as God did with David, David was never the same man. He had great hope. He trusted that God would bring him through and heal him, and he had repented and that God would, you know, restore him. He hadn't seen all of those things yet, but he hoped that they would take place. But it's certainly not the vibrant man of great faith that David once was. And I think there's a lesson in that for us. There needs to be an ongoing relationship with God and an unwillingness on our part to let sin be a part of our life. Because it doesn't strengthen, it weakens. And it doesn't bless, it curses. And it doesn't make well, it makes ill. And even when you go to the Lord and God restores your life, there's always that scar of that sin that was once there. It doesn't leave you the same. You know, it takes you down, doesn't it? It's never good. And David says the man who would support someone in that condition would be blessed by the Lord because the Lord will support those in that condition. And that's certainly true. You know, if you ever want to be in a place where God will greatly bless you, just lift up the weak and bless the poor and care for those who have no one. David goes on in verse 4 and he said, I have said, Lord, be merciful to me and heal my soul. I have sinned against you and my enemies, they're speaking evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, then he speaks lies and his heart gathers iniquity to itself. And when he goes out, he tells it. David had been praying and seeking the Lord. So far, he was still kind of secluded, maybe still ill. Though God had assured him through Nathan he would be forgiven, the consequences, like I said, seemed to hang on. But notice that his enemies outside, they're just now bad-mouthing David. If this was at the time of the plotting of Absalom, they were all outside saying, I think he's going to die. Go check on him. And Absalom would, hi, Dad, how you doing? Are you feeling better? I'm praying for you. And then he'd run outside and say, oh, man, he's sick. He's really sick. This could be really good. And David saw through the whole thing. He realized what had come his way. They pretended to care for him. They went out to give updates to the crew as everybody waited for his death. And then we read in verse 7, all who hate me, they just whisper together against me. They're devising my hurt. They say an evil disease has clung to him. And now that he lies down, he won't rise up anymore. Why, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, the one who ate bread with me, has lifted up his heel against me. And so David was bedridden. You know, the theory of the people who hated him was God had punished him. There was an evil disease upon an evil man. He was getting what he deserved. God would wipe him out. And even Ahithophel, verse 9, David's real friend and counselor for years. In fact, David calls him my trusted friend who used to walk with me to fellowship and walk with me to the temple and walk with me to dinner, has turned against me. Now, as you read the history, Ahithophel had a motive, though he was David's good friend. Bathsheba was Ahithophel's granddaughter. And not seeing David act upon, you know, or seeing David act as he had with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, he had never forgiven David. You know, that was just a betrayal of friendship that he couldn't forgive. And so now he turns on David and he joins with Absalom, even though he knew, I think, that God wasn't in it. Though it is in an entirely different vein, Jesus will quote this verse in John 13 of Judas at the Last Supper. And he will speak about a friend in whom he had walked and ate with would turn against him. And he was there at the dinner that night, having already made the plans. But here's the prophetic kind of an outlook ahead to Judas's behavior. But in the context, David had been pretty much set aside by everyone. Don't think sin blesses, it doesn't. You know, his kids are out planning his death. His best friend has betrayed him. Everyone else is hoping that he drops dead with his illness, and no one seems to be honest with him. But then he writes in verse 10, but you, Lord, be merciful to me, raise me up that I might repay them. And by this I know that you're well pleased with me because my enemies do not triumph over me. And as for me, you can uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting till everlasting. Amen and amen. Notice that David looks to God's mercy and trust that God will. Now you look at the words, in my integrity, and you immediately go, well, that's kind of a cocky guy. But that's not at all the heart of David, and you won't find that here anywhere. What his intentions are, no doubt, is to say to the Lord, I'm pure-hearted, you know, I recognize my sin, I confessed it to you, in that humility that God might then bless and might keep me. And David was sure, though this had been of his own doing, that the Lord would come through when he turned back to the Lord. And so this book ends like most of the books here of Psalms with a little benediction there in verse 13 to just bless God for his goodness. Beginning in Psalm 42, we then get two psalms that no doubt go together. They are introduced in the first part there, before verse 1 of chapter 42, as a contemplation of the sons of Korah. The Hebrew word is maschil, but maschil means instruction. So there are a lot of these contemplation psalms, and this one is connected, if you will, or linked to the sons of Korah. Korah was a Levite, you might remember, who was a cousin to Moses and to Aaron, who got it in his head one day that Moses had been the boss long enough. And so he organized a group to try to take Moses out of the way. And he came to Moses and said, you know, you think you're a big shot, but God could use any of us. You're nobody special. And Moses, being a guy who didn't really fight those kind of battles, said, yeah, I know. But let's just see who the Lord would want to be the ruler, the boss, the leader. So let's gather back here tomorrow and God will just decide. You know, he left it with the Lord, which I think is a good, you know, a good lesson for us who would lead others, that you don't have to grasp to those things. Well, Korah got a lot of followers. In fact, by the time that this confrontation came together, there were at least 250 people standing with him. That's quite a number. All of them saying Moses is filled with Moses, you know, and we're tired of it. Well, God's wrath blazed. The Lord told the people to stand away from the conspirators. And with a burning fire and an earthquake that opened up the ground, 250 challengers to Moses' leadership were permanently removed from the scene. And the story is in Numbers 16, but the Lord, I guess, made it clear that he was for Moses and not for Korah. Now, that was an auspicious beginning, or inauspicious maybe, for Korah, but his boys, the ones who came forth through the line, I guess took this lesson to heart and did far better than Korah did himself. And the sons of Korah, who were spared this fate, began as Levites to be placed by the Lord in a position where they were guardians of the camp. They were the leaders of worship as the people would move about and gather. They were there always as the wards of the meeting tents. When the temple was built, they were in charge of the worship. They aligned themselves and hooked themselves to worship. And as such, they show up a lot in these, you know, in the songbooks as the sons of Korah. Heman, not He-Man, master of the universe, but spelled the same way, was one of the three principal musicians that was given to David as he began to organize the worship at the temple. And he was a Korahite. And he led with his sons 14 of the 24 groups or divisions at the temple that David established in 1 Chronicles 25. David was a great organizer. So whenever you came to fellowship, there'd be a group there to lead worship. And he had 24 different groups of them that would practice together and serve together. And this fellow, the Korahite, Heman, was one of the three guys over these divisions. And so you will, like I say, find the sons of Korah here, but now you'll know who they are. The way that the Hebrew is written, it is impossible to determine whether they wrote this or whether they put music to this. And that's true almost of every time that they're mentioned. It's just of the sons of Korah, but what of the sons of Korah? They took someone else's words and they put it to music, or they actually wrote it themselves? And there's, I think, some evidence that most of the time they put the music to the words, as opposed to wrote them themselves. They were great at the musical part of what they were supposed to do. Most scholars believe that Psalm 42 through 45, which is what we're going to finish looking at tonight, were all written by or promoted by Hezekiah the king. And the reason for that is pretty simple. All of the topics, all of the worries, every one of the concerns, and even the victory that is spoken of fit perfectly into the historical records of the time when Hezekiah was the king over the southern kingdom of Judah, and Isaiah was the prophet, and the Assyrians were outside seeking to come in and destroy Jerusalem. And from Hezekiah's untimely illness when he was just a very young man, to the Lord giving him 15 more years to fight the fight and to have a son and to develop, you know, the kingdom, all of the reforms and all of his faith and the intercession, they appear to fit like a glove in these four chapters. Can we prove that? Of course not. There's no name on the top for us to do that. But we will teach it from that perspective, and if it isn't Hezekiah, it applies anyway. But it does seem to certainly fit his life. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are linked together by subject and by the repetition of exact phrases and sentences. Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, was probably one of the worst kings in the southern kingdom. He was a wicked guy. He didn't listen to the Lord. He hated Isaiah the prophet. He ruled because he was powerful, but he didn't rule well because he wasn't submitted to the Lord. When the Assyrians came into the northern kingdom in 722 and wiped it out, Sennacherib the king had great plans to head for Egypt, wipe out the only other real threat, and say, I now rule the world. But to get to Egypt, he had to go through Jerusalem. So he headed from the north south. He took out pretty much every Samaritan town with little resistance and showed up at Jerusalem, a walled city, with threats of destruction. The Assyrian method of conquering was never to kill you, but they would maim you and leave you as a warning to everyone else. So you'd lose an arm, they would poke out an eye, they would chop off a leg, and then they would say, now if you mess with us, you'll lose more, you know, and no one did. You know, history tells us that whole cities surrendered, other cities committed mass suicide to avoid the Assyrian threat. This was no, you know, lightweight bunch of guys. And it was they who had come against the city of Jerusalem when Hezekiah had come to power. Now, when Hezekiah took over for his dad, Hezekiah was so in love with God that his only concern in leadership was to bring change back to the nation and the worship of God. He began to make such changes that the Bible says, not since the days of David had they seen this kind of national commitment. And Isaiah stood with him every step of the way, and he brought encouragement from the Lord. The people went along with it because it was governmental, but they weren't so committed in their hearts, and many stayed skeptical. But Hezekiah just stood fast, and he believed that God would deliver the nation. Now, put yourself for a minute in, you know, the shoes of the Jews in Jerusalem. Hezekiah's going, God's going to take care of us. And they're looking over the wall going, these are the same guys that chopped off the legs of my uncle, you know, 10 miles away. They have a history. They've overthrown the whole northern kingdom. They're as powerful as an army can be. And they're headed our way. And Hezekiah cries out, let's just trust the Lord. And they cry out, let's just kill Hezekiah. And they'd surrounded the city several times and hadn't been called away. But at this very point of the siege, Hezekiah becomes deathly ill. And he's a fairly young man. And even Isaiah came to him and he said, I got a word from the Lord for you. And Hezekiah said, what is it? He says, prepare to die. Oh, great Scott. And he rolled over against the wall, Isaiah tells us in his book, and he began to weep. And Lord, come on. I don't have any children. This reform certainly hasn't gone very far. We're in grave danger. I need my strength. Use me. And the Lord, before Isaiah could get in his chariot and ride off, said to Isaiah, go back in, tell him he's got 15 years. And God granted him on the spot 15 years. But it is in that context, it seems, that these are written. We read in verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, God. And my soul is thirsty for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? His sickness had kept Hezekiah unable to go to the temple, and yet I love his desire. If this is him, and it does appear to be, you know, here's a guy that just longed to be in fellowship with God. I sometimes lament at how today it seems there are more folks in church who make excuses for not being there than for those who long to be there. And I was working through Hebrews this week, and I'm 3 or 4 weeks ahead usually, so that if something comes up, you know, I won't have to feel that kind of pressure. Oh, man, catch up, you know, do an all-nighter. But I was reading there about them being slow to learn, and I thought, you know, there were years ago when I used to go to Calvary Costa Mesa, and I lived in Bellflower, and I went on Monday night and Wednesday night and Thursday night and Saturday night and Sunday night out to Costa Mesa to church. And I'd always bring a marker and a Bible and a pen and pencil and paper. You know, and I couldn't get enough. And if Chuck, you know, Chuck was spryer then, you know, and he didn't speak quite so slow as he does today, you know, as he more labored or more deliberate. But he would go for 2 hours on Sunday nights, and we wouldn't start till 7:30. And people, you could hear people going, oh, my goodness, was he ever going to quit? And I kept saying to myself, just one more chapter. Come on, you can do it, big guy. Go, go, you know. Because I couldn't get enough. And I love Hezekiah's heart because it seems to me, you know, the poetic terms, a mountain deer looking for water, that's a life or death situation for the mountain deer. And when he finds it, it's thrilling. Oh, man, look what I got now, you know. And I pray for the church for that. I pray that there's a renewal of that hunger because it seems to me Sometimes that's missing in the midst of the people who know so much and yet do so little with it. My soul is thirsty for God. He says in verse 3, my tears have been my food night and day, while they continually say to me, where's your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. I used to go to the multitudes. I went with them to the house of God with the voices of joy and praise, with multitudes that were keeping a pilgrim's feast. You know, Hezekiah's reforms in Jerusalem were not very popular. He put out of business an entire apostate priesthood. He sent them all home, told them they were off the payroll. They wouldn't be getting any checks in the mail. They wouldn't need to report for work on Monday. We didn't need a religious state. We wanted a worship of God. And though the Lord would bless, you know, he put himself in a very difficult place with the people. Now that he is sick, those same people turned against him and said, where's your God? Look at buddy, you're dying. Who do you think you are? Where's your God? But he's not giving up. They're after me, but Lord, I know that you're the one. And yet we read in verse 5 the words, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? You should hope in God. I'll yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now this is the first of three times in these two psalms the king will say the same thing. When in emotional or spiritual distress, I think it's pretty smart that you talk to yourself. I know, you know, there are psychiatrists who think that's nutty. But the Bible then is full of nutty people. In fact, so is the church. It's a good company to keep. You know, you will find oftentimes in the Psalms men and women who are under stress speaking to themselves to get a handle on the truth. I love the words here. Why are you so downcast? Why are you so? The word disquiet means to be flared up. You should instead be hoping in God rather than being defeated by what's going on. And then the future tense, I will yet praise him for his help. I know he's going to come through. He hadn't. Hezekiah was still lying there. He was still unable to participate. It didn't seem like the Lord's deliverance was coming for the people, though the Assyrians were breathing down their necks. And it left some real distress and despair. But rather than despairing, Hezekiah begins to look to God's truth. He's not sure why all of this is happening. He's not sure why he's having all of these struggles, but he knows who to look to. And he says to himself, come on, man, trust the Lord. He's coming through. He hasn't yet, but he will. And the Psalms are helpful, I think, because they come from life itself. Hezekiah is up, and then he's down. He's confident. He collapses. He tries. He doesn't do so well. But he stands fast. And he says for the first time out of three, why are you so depressed and upset? Hope in God. And then he says to the Lord, my God, my soul is cast down within me. So I want to remember you from the land of Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from the Mizar hill. And as deep calls to deep at the noise of the waterfalls, so your waves and your billows have gone over me. But may the Lord command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me as a prayer to the God of my life. And I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, and they say to me all day long, where's your God? Hezekiah, because it is such a horrible condition that he finds himself in, is very poetic in his description of, you know, how he feels like he's just battling with death and terror. He uses the Jordan River that flows from Mount Hermon to the Dead Sea to say, you know, here's living water and it's headed for death. There's no life at the end of this, you know, river, if you will. And yet, in verse 8, he prays that the Lord would help him to overcome the collapse of his feelings and his emotions, and he cries out to God. He's overwhelmed, but he wants to be overcoming. And all alone, he believes God is with him. He calls him his rock. He wants to sing at night. Isn't it true that trials seem to be worse at night? In the daytime, oh, loving kindness. At night, terror. Is this ever going to end? But he wants to sing in the night. We do know God raised Hezekiah up. We even know from the Old Testament that the Lord, to encourage him that this was a true prophecy, had the sundial go backwards in time so that there was that long day so that Hezekiah might know that God's promises were true. And when Isaiah said, do you want the time to go forward or backwards? It was Hezekiah said, well, forward seems like a natural. Let's make it go backwards. And God said, whatever you want, Hezekiah, I just want you to know I'm going to be there for you. But notice that he was fighting with his own emotion and seeking to hang on to the Lord as his enemies turned against him in all of his calamity and says, where's your God now, buddy? Where's your hope and your faith now? He ends by saying, why are you cast down, my soul? Why are you disquieted against me? Now, hope in God. I'm yet going to praise him for the help of my countenance and my God. And for the second time, Hezekiah has a good talking to. He talks to himself. Help my outlook. You're my rock. Inheriting a political climate that headed for war with Assyria, Hezekiah had to just hang in with the Lord by faith. The Assyrian method of intimidation, of give up or be maimed, you know, caused most to give up. And to be honest, most in the city with him at this time were not believers. They were, you know, they were along for the ride, but they wouldn't have said the Lord is our Lord. And yet, Hezekiah couldn't go outside, or at least outside the walls, they would have killed him. And so the people taunt, and they heard threats coming across the wall. The Bible tells us that one of Sennacherib's, you know, henchmen came and began to speak in Hebrew to the people and began to cry up to them, are you quitting? Are you giving up yet? You know, I heard Hezekiah wants you to pray and trust God, but have you seen what the gods of the other cities had to deal with? You know, no God's able to stand against ours. And you're not going to be any different. We're out here all day. We can stay all week. We're not going away. We'll be here next year. But sooner or later, you're going to run out of food and run out of water and run out of hope. If you surrender now, everything will be fine. You'll be blessed. We'll give you your land back. It'll be just as it was. But fight against us now, and you'll pay the worst penalty of all. And the people went, hey, Hezekiah, you know, it's a pretty good deal what they're offering. And Hezekiah finally made some soldiers go and drive the guy away from the wall and not allow the people on the wall to listen anymore. The people wanted to quit. Hezekiah wanted to stand. Come on, Lord, help us. How often do you get advice from the world that there's a way out other than trusting God? How often are you willing to take it? How glorious if you can trust God through it all and sing before you see deliverance. Everyone sings, by the way, after you get deliverance. That's like thanking God after a raise or vacation. It's usually, you know, short-lived, but it motivates, you know, in that regard. Oh, God is so good. Look what happened to me this week. But to be able to bless the Lord before he acts, before he delivers. How glorious when you can sing by faith before deliverance comes. Notice he said it twice. Praise the Lord, man. I'm yet going to be praising him for his countenance. Trust him. So he starts Psalm 43 with the words, vindicate me. That the word vindicate means to, you know, to set me right in the eyes of the people, my claims that God will come through. Vindicate me, God. Please my cause against this ungodly nation and deliver me from a deceitful and the unjust man. You're the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off and I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? You know, propaganda was moving the nation's heart, and Hezekiah wants God to prove that his confidence in the Lord was sure. The guy at the gate offered safety or surrender. He told the people, don't trust the king, don't trust his God. Every god falls. And Hezekiah said to the Lord, how long? How long are we going to be caught up by this deceitful man yelling over the wall? How long before you come through? He had reformed all that he could. You know, I'll tell you what. Judah was saved during this time by just a couple of godly men. Hezekiah, Isaiah, a few others. I think America can be saved by a couple of godly Christians who pray and intercede and believe and cry out. You know, when it gets as bad as Lot's city, there was no deliverance. All you could do was leave. Lot had to leave town because there was no surrender, no ability to save. Jerusalem was saved because Hezekiah stood his ground against all odds. I think the church today, by faith in God, can see our country come back again to faith. But it's going to require us to really just buckle down and pray and live the life. Because the consequence of putting God out of our life is far too great. So how long are you going to cast me off? Lord, vindicate me. Show him who you are. Send your light, verse 3, and your truth. Let them lead me and bring me to your holy hill, into the tabernacle, so I can go to the altar of God, my exceeding joy, that I can on the harp praise you, oh my God. Come on, Lord, lead us. You know, any true revival has to come first to this return to the scriptures and commitment to it before you see any deliverance. Faith requires that we believe that what God has said he will do before we see it. Just read Hebrews 11, and we'll get to there on Wednesday night, and I hope that you'll all be there on Wednesday through Hebrews 11, because there are so many examples, and every one of them, here's true faith, and each one of them needed to see God before he saw God's work. Lead me, God, so we can end up praising you, and lead me so we can be delivered from the enemy. Hezekiah speaks of God as his exceeding joy, and yet there's trouble all around, and Hezekiah only finds himself singing in the dark. Nothing in the situation would let his intellect rejoice, but with all that he had within him, he wanted his heart to rejoice by faith over what God had said. That's a battle worth fighting. And so in verse 5, for the third time, why are you cast down, my soul? Why so upset inside? Hope in God. I'll yet praise him. He's the help of my countenance. He's my God. Sometimes a sign of real spiritual growth, I think, is this unwillingness to accept less than faith in my own life. The prodigal son, as hard as he ran, ended up having a good long discussion with himself that got him back home. What am I doing here? Why am I eating pig slop? I'd never thought I'd end up here. When I had a checking account, I had big dreams. Now I got this junk to eat. I'll bet if I go home and confess my sin and ask for mercy, I may not get to be a son anymore, but I should be able to be a servant in my dad's house. And he just went over his whole life, but he is unwilling to stay where he was at. For the third time, Hezekiah says, why am I so discouraged? Why don't I just trust the Lord and hope in him? I'm going to be singing his praises soon enough when he comes through. I think if you're unwilling to settle for anything less than faith, you may very well have to have a conversation with yourself more than once. When we counsel people that are fighting with depression, I think one of the keys to helping folks that are depressed is to get them to see life honestly and clearly. And depression oftentimes doesn't allow that. So you have to go back to what the absolutes are, what you know to be so, you know? And to reinforce the truth, which is exactly what Hezekiah did time and again. Quit being so downcast. God's going to come through. Did that help? It helped for 5 or 6 verses till he got to the place and he went, you know, quit being so downcast. God's going to come through. And 10 verses, hey, quit being so downcast. But he wasn't going to take no for an answer. He was going to see this thing through. Can't pay the rent. You haven't become a VP at your company yet. Your kids aren't doing so well. Why am I so downcast? Here, Lord, take my life. And be the Lord of it. And be the Lord over it. And you just hope in God. He's not going to let you down. Go back and read this whole story of Hezekiah, you know. Singing is coming. It's coming. And it did for Hezekiah and the people and one angel in one night, and the battle was over. And the people were free. And it was right on the doorstep the night that Hezekiah said, why am I so down? Had he just been able to see the morning. How glorious when we can rejoice in the Lord before deliverance comes. That's always the key. But it's going to require that you and I do not settle for not having faith. My body and my emotions need to line up with my faith. It isn't always that way. But if you'll not settle for any less, then you can be honest with the Lord and say, why am I struggling like this? And how long are you before you're going to answer? And help me get through this. I know you're coming through. Faith that pleases God. We can't say for positive whether Psalm 44 was written during the Assyrian onslaught. But it is introduced as a contemplation again, a psalm of instruction, and delivered again to the sons of Korah. And it does again show a king waiting upon God for deliverance. We know that during that wait for that one night, Hezekiah would oftentimes go to the temple with Isaiah. They would go to church together. One time he got a letter in the mail saying, we're not there right now, but we're coming. Just wanted to let you know by letter we're going to kill you. Signed, love. Rabshakeh, you know, Sennacherib's guy. And Hezekiah would do real demonstrative things. He took it to the temple and he rolled out the scroll and went, hey, look, Lord, the letter I got today. Look at the fan mail I got today. What are you going to do about this? Crying out to God, while much of the nation thought about surrender, he did not. So we read in their distress, we have heard with our ears, God, our fathers have told us, the deeds which you have done in their days and the days of old. How you drove out the nations with your hand, them you planted. How you afflicted people and cast them out. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. It was your right hand and your arm and the light of your countenance, and because you favored them. Well, you are my God, or my king, O God. Command victory now for Jacob, and through you we will push down our enemies, and through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me, but you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who have hated us. And in God we will boast all the day long and praise your name forever. You want to know how to have victory in faith? Look at this approach that Hezekiah takes. Israel's history was certainly theology, wasn't it? It was God's interaction with men. From the Exodus from Egypt to the conquest of Canaan, you know, they were all demonstrations of God's might. The people were outnumbered. They were usually weak and ill-prepared or ill-trained. But the basic facts were, as you put the Lord first, God blessed the people. And the Passover feast that King Hezekiah restored to the national life there in 2 Chronicles Chapter 30 had all of the elements in it of deliverance that God had brought. And so as he's praying now and seeking the Lord, Hezekiah says to the Lord, we've heard and we've listened and we've read about what you've done in the past. Why can't you do that again? Look at all of the pronouns that you read about the Lord here from verses 4 through verse 8. You've done it before. Our only hope is that you'll do it again. And he throws the word Selah there in verse 8. What do you think about that? The past can become our future as we wait for you in the present. You have cast us off and put us to shame. You do not go out with our armies, and you make us turn back from our enemies, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You've given us up like sheep intended for food. You've scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing. You know, King Ahaz, his father, had lost most every battle that he had fought because of his wickedness. He had even tried making a political deal with the Assyrians for assistance to fight the Syrians, the other big, you know, threat. And things had gone from bad to worse. And their recent history, though their ancient history was glorious, their recent history was pretty horrible. Loss and defeat. In the British Museum in London, if you ever have a chance to go there, they have the cylinder of Sennacherib. It's the cuneiform that has written on it 487 lines, written by Sennacherib or by his secretary, all about the Judean invasion. And he mentions in eight different places how he had captured 46 fenced cities in the south. How he had captured over 200,000 people that he had now enslaved in the south. And now Hezekiah here wondered how long God would wait to act, as he had in the past. Sennacherib had had some pretty good victory against the south, at least amongst the people who had no leader like Hezekiah. And so Hezekiah wonders out loud how they have been suffering. Their suffering under his father was understandable. Their suffering now in light of their commitment was not. So you read in verse 13, "You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a derision and scorn to those around us, a byword among the nations. The shaking of heads among people, my dishonor continually before me, the shame of my face has covered me. And because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, and because of the enemy and the avenger." The people were dying. There was lots of POWs. Edom, Ammon, Moab, all of the nations around were just thrilled that they were being defeated and deported. Lord, how long? That's Hezekiah's prayer. Lord, how long? We're here to stay. We're going to die believing. He says in verse 17, "All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant, and our heart is not turning back. Nor have our steps now departed from your way, but you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death." Now, read it carefully. If the disaster had come before Hezekiah, it could have been explained by the ungodliness of the people. But now, as Hezekiah has led in the reforms, all that God wanted was back in place. The idolatry was gone, the temple was cleansed, the priests were back in business, religious observances were back on the national calendar, and yet the nation was still sitting in the shadow of death, like you know, a wild beast in a barren place. They didn't feel like, though they had turned to the Lord, that God had yet come to them, and he hadn't for some time. "If we had forgotten," verse 20, "the name of our God, or stretched our hands out to a foreign God, would not God search us out? He knows the secrets of our hearts. Yet for your sake, we are being killed all day long and counted as sheep for the slaughter." So the suffering can't be for the present sin, for we have given everything to you. I think that's a great insight. Sometimes when you go back to walking with the Lord, you don't see immediate, you know, blessing. You go, hey, I've already went to church twice. You know, I told you where things are going to be better between us. How come you haven't blessed me yet? Well, you know, stick with it. The ways of the Lord are life. Go read Haggai. He shows up and tells the people, build the Lord's place first. And they finally agree. But in the process of doing that, they have to not plant the fields. And it's late in the season. And they look at Haggai. And Haggai said, look, you put the Lord first, everything will go fine. And they finished the work in the place of worship. They went out real late and planted, and they never had such a bumper crop. But it took a while to be convinced of that the Lord's ways would be, you know, first. So Hezekiah here with Isaiah standing by faith despite the complaints. But listen to verse 23. I think it's a pretty bold petition. Wake up, Lord. I don't read that in too many places in the Bible. I'm not sure I've ever prayed like that. I know the disciples woke Jesus up on a storm, and they got an earful for it. I'm not sure you tell the God of the universe to wake up. But for Hezekiah, this was do or die, man. He was laying it all out there, and no one was with him hardly at all. So awake, why do you sleep? Lord, arise, don't cast us off forever. And why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and oppression? Our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground. So arise to be our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. And he did. But you get the prayers of a man waiting upon God. What a great insight as you wait upon the Lord tonight. The last psalm, if there is a historical reason for the writing, could very well be Hezekiah's marriage to a woman named Hephzibah. Those of you that are having children, there you go. You have a girl, Hephzibah. 2 Kings 21, and it is thought that Hephzibah was Isaiah's daughter. I am sure that in this time of apostasy and wickedness, for Hezekiah to find a godly wife would have been a tough find. But he found one in Isaiah's daughter. It could very well be that this psalm was written by Isaiah to his daughter marrying the king. No doubt the application in the long term is the application of Jesus and the love of the king for his bride, the church. But the near-term application could could very well be that of King Hezekiah loving his wife-to-be Hephzibah, Isaiah's daughter. And so we read in verse 1, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme, and I recite my composition concerning the king, and my tongue is the pen of a ready writer." So overwhelmed with praise, he lets his pen do the talking, if you will. "You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." You are fairer than the sons of men. It is interesting, if this is Isaiah writing, that he will write of Jesus, "There is no beauty we desire of him." Not in his physical looks, but in his glory, the beauty of the Lord. He says in verse 3, "Now gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, and with your glory and your majesty ride prosperously because of truth and humility and righteousness. Your right hand should teach awesome things. Your arrows should be sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you." And so he speaks about his rule based on truth and humility and holiness with a strong hand. And then he speaks of his government. "Your throne, God, is forever." Thus the application to Jesus. "A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness. You hate wickedness. And therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Hebrews quoted that as well about Jesus. "All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloe and cassia. And out of the ivory palace by which they have made you glad, king's daughters are among your honorable women. And at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir." So the bride that comes upon the scene. "Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Now worship him. And the daughters of Tyre will come with gifts, and the rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing woven with gold, she shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. As the virgins, her companions, follow her, she shall be brought to you with gladness and rejoicing. They'll be brought as she enters the king's palace. And instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in the earth. And I will make your name to be remembered in every generation. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever." And so if you read verse 9, the kings and daughters among you, the right hand, your queen, in Israel you'll be taught that the Lord here shows us a picture of Jehovah and Israel. I think more correctly this is the Messiah and the church. Notice in verse 10, she's to leave her family and cleave to her husband, the world behind us, the cross before us. Washed in his blood, beautiful bride, there to worship the Lord. Verse 12, Tyre. You know, Tyre was a very great mercantile city of the ancient world, the capital of Phoenicia. And yet even the world acknowledges this bride with gifts. Now, I've always thought, what a great work the church will have accomplished when the world sees in the church life. And when they look to the bride and say, now there is someone who knows the Lord. And interestingly enough, here in verse 12, the daughters of Tyre will come with gifts, and the rich among the people will seek your favor. So she is acknowledged. And if the church walks with the Lord like this, I think the world will see him in us. Clothed in righteousness, the other virgins gather together, bringing the children to the Lord generation upon generation, princes and princes forevermore. What a great psalm. How he probably knew nothing about what he was saying at the time, but we do. Next week, we would like to continue Psalm 46 through 50. If you'll read them ahead, spend some time with them. There's some awesome psalms that we're going to look at next week. Father, tonight as we sit together, we thank you for the folks who faithfully come out every Sunday night, rain or shine, because their hearts are there to just want to know the Lord better. And I pray that that would be an infectious kind of outlook for us at the church, that we would desire to be here and to often come and to just gather around the throne and to take good notes and to listen carefully and to allow you to speak to our hearts. that we might be of those who would be well taught, and we would be hungry to know you better. And even as we read there in Psalm 42 tonight, that as the deer would pan after a water brook, that's the way our hearts would be towards you. Wouldn't be a matter of having to go to church. We want to be there. Wouldn't be a matter of having to read the Bible. We can't wait to read. It doesn't mean we have to pray. We want to go and seek the Lord. May you help us, Lord, to develop that hunger. And like Hezekiah, a weak man's strong cry, may we in our weaknesses find ourselves encouraged to hope in you. And as we wait, God, and so often not see immediately the desire of our heart, may we be encouraged that it's coming. The Lord will deliver. He never fails. And may we find the joy of the Lord to be our strength before, long before we have answers and deliverance and we see the way you're working things out. May we find that the kind of joy that Hezekiah did before your deliverance comes. Maybe tonight you are facing lots of struggles, and somehow your faith in the Lord has to be translated into that equation. And God has to be factored in. But it requires us to just, you know, grab ourselves by the scruff of the neck and throw ourselves forward. Lord, you know, why am I so upset? I want to just hope in you. I want to trust you through these things. I know, God, that you're in control. You're upon the throne. You've done things for so many years. You've always been faithful. But don't allow yourself to settle for second best. Push ahead until you discover God's best. It's the battle of the flesh, you know, and the spirit. It's the battle of believing versus panic. It's the battle of faith versus discouragement and depression. We need to stand upon God's word, and he'll see it through, and he'll do that for you. He promises to never leave or forsake you. And don't be discouraged, because the Lord is not finished with what he has begun. You can count on him.
Well, thank you for listening. If you enjoyed this episode, please consider subscribing and rating our podcast. You can visit us on the web at morningstarcc.org and on our YouTube channel at morningstarcc. Again, that's at morningstarcc. If you'd like to support this podcast, please look us up at patreon.com/morningstarcc. Again, that's Patreon, patreon.com/MorningstarCC.